Again, welcome, and thank you again for welcoming me, I guess I should say. If you have your Bible, please open up to Psalm 131. I told Jim I will not let you guys leave until we finish reading this psalm. If you're not familiar with it, you will see that little pastor's joke in there. Psalm 131. Again, thank you guys for welcoming me so warmly. It's good to see so many familiar faces. It has been a while since I've been over here. You guys just haven't wanted me in a while, so it's fine now. But it's always a joy to come over here. And usually when I come, the pass is full of ice and snow, and so I really, really appreciate that to help me just to affirm my trust and sovereignty in the Lord as we're looking at in our text this morning. Well, in 1945, July 30th, 1945, just after midnight, the USS Indianapolis was struck by three Japanese torpedoes. The same battleship had carried, just a few days earlier, had actually delivered the first atomic bomb, and then it sank in 12 minutes after being struck by the first torpedo. 1,200 men on board, 900 were able to jump into the water because it was only 12 minutes from being hit to being sunk. Very few life rafts and other sort of life-saving devices could be used. These men would remain in the water for 4 days. 4 days. To survive without food, water, many of them, anything to float on. Many of them succumbed to the elements, and many would die from being eaten by sharks. However, on August 3rd, when rescue finally did show up, many of the men were so delusional and fearful that they swam away from those trying to rescue them. They were fighting those trying to help them onto other boats and rescue vessels. Some of them jumped back into the ocean. 300 men survived. They survived the 4 days in the water, and because of what they had gone through, many of them, if maybe not all of them, found it very difficult to trust the men who were there to rescue them as they were fighting for their own lives. Trust. This may be something that you have a hard time with. You might not trust certain people because you've been hurt by them. You may struggle with trusting in the Lord because bad things have happened, difficult things have happened. Trials and hardships have overtaken you. Whatever the situation may be, maybe you're experiencing difficulty right now with some hardships with health or with work or with family, relationships, just difficult burdens that may seem too difficult to carry on. And if you're like me, during these times, we can lose focus on the Lord. We can lose focus on trusting the Lord. We can lose focus on what may be happening, what the Lord may be doing in our lives. And we've all experienced these. If we live more than 5 minutes, we've all experienced these sort of difficulties, especially this year. And many of these things can cause great anxiety. Especially in my own life, they can cause great anxiety because we often see we're not in control of the circumstances. We're not in control of the outcomes. And so no matter really who you are or what you've gone through or what you are going through, this psalm, Psalm 131, is for you to find hope and encouragement. So let's read Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Yahweh, when you see capital L-O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's covenant-keeping name. O Yahweh, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. And surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child who rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in Yahweh from this time forth and forever. A brief word just about the Psalms and this one in particular. I'm sure you are familiar, but the Psalms were basically the Israelite hymn book. The songs that they would sing praises to the Lord. And many of the Psalms, they describe human pain and human suffering and difficulty and distress. And so we can read through the Psalms and we can have some degree of understanding of what the psalmist was going through. We can have some degree of understanding of what is being spoken about, even though we are removed from the context. Those Psalms also give us a glimpse into the majesty and the glory of God, by showing us how he intervenes into human suffering and how he intervenes into the lives of people, giving them a greater understanding of his character and of his attributes so that we may place greater faith and trust in him. This psalm in particular, Psalm 131, is kind of towards the end of what are known as the songs or the psalms of ascent. If you see there, right above verse 1, the songs of ascent, that is actually inspired. That is verse 1 of the Hebrew text, but that is inspired. There's 15 of these psalms of ascent. They're sort of like a little mini hymn book within the book of Psalms. That these are the songs that the Israelites would sing as they are walking up the steps or walking up the hill to the temple, walking up to the Temple Mount. This is what they would sing as they are ascending to the Lord, as they're ascending to worship the Lord. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said that this psalm was one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. Contemporary preacher Steve Lawson said, "This is a short and simple psalm for a simple people about a simple trust in the Lord." You know, and I'm grateful that psalms like this about trusting the Lord are short, because in times of difficulty, easy, small, little things are easier for me to read and for me to understand and grasp the truth of the Lord. Now, by a simple trust in the Lord, what I don't mean and what the psalmist isn't saying is that it's easy, or that trust itself is simple. If trust were easy, then we wouldn't need the Psalms, probably, and much of other things that are written in the scriptures. But what it means, a simple trust, means it's an undivided trust. It's an undivided trust. It's not mixed with a trust in something else. It's a childlike trust, a childlike reliance upon God. That's the idea. And so the main idea of this text, if you're taking notes, the main idea, or you could say the thesis statement, the big picture idea, is that when anxiety or fear, the uncertainties of life, when those fill the heart, we must respond, again, by trusting in the Lord and not in ourselves. When anxiety and fear and the uncertainties of life fill our heart, we must respond by trusting in the Lord and not in ourselves. For an outline, for those of you again who like outlines like I do, it's three marks of a simple or a focused trust in the Lord. Three marks of a simple trust in the Lord, or a focused trust in the Lord, you could say, an undivided trust. The first is this, that we need to have a humility before God. Verse 1. A humility before God. Verse 1. Again, he says, "O Yahweh, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty." That's speaking of humility. And I think it's wise that David would start there. It makes sense, rather, that David would start there, because for us to trust in the Lord, we can't be trusting first in ourselves, which takes humility. Now, when David says, "My heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty," he's not boasting. Look how humble I am. Look at me. Look how humble I am. He's not doing that. What he's saying, though, is he's declaring to himself and to the Lord that, look, I'm choosing not to trust in myself. I'm choosing not to be proud in my own heart, but to put off those proud thoughts and those proud motives. It's a statement of self-humiliation, you could say. It's a submission of his heart and his life to the Lord, because David knew that pride is self-boasting. Pride is self-exalting and self-focused, and we can't live that way. Rather, our hearts need to be low before the Lord. Our hearts need to be bowed low before our God. It's the idea of not seeking our own way, not seeking our own kingdom, but seeking the kingdom of God. It's the idea of not thinking too much of ourselves, as we often tend to do as humans, but we need to have our thoughts and our desires focus on Christ, focus on the Lord, and rather than on me. You could also say it's the idea that if we are self-analyzing everything, it is probably because we have a proud heart and we're thinking too much of ourselves. When David says also, my eyes are not haughty, he's hearkening back to what the eyes see. It comes from what the heart wants. My heart is not proud, and so then my eyes are not seeking after those things, and my heart is maybe lusting after. The idea, the word haughty just means high. I mean, no one uses that word anymore. I don't. It means high or elevated. It could be translated, I do not have big thoughts about myself. Again, because pride has its root in the heart, and then it's manifested in what we're focusing on. If our eyes are lifted up and we're thinking too highly of ourselves, then we're not bowing low before the Lord. It's referring to somebody who puts his nose up at other people. He lifts up his nose at other people or even at God. You can imagine an ancient Israelite heading up the steps of the temple with his nose and just his head lifted up. But look at how awesome I am going before the temple. You might think, that man is proud. But that's how we can respond at times. How we do respond at times, probably, if we're honest with ourselves. The Israelites were not there to worship the Lord, but I mean, were there to worship the Lord, excuse me, and they need to come humbly before him, not to boast in himself. Again, this reminds us of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. Where the Pharisee is there at the temple, Christ says he's praised thus to himself. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this other people. Just thinking highly of himself, esteeming himself. He is unlike David here, where his eyes are haughty and his heart is proud of his accomplishments or his whatever. But as you remember in the parable, the tax collector or the publican says this, he's standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes toward heaven, and was beating his breast. And he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the opposite of this, of a proud heart and lifted up eyes. The Apostle Paul also commands this to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After he gets done speaking about what the church is and why you are saved by faith and alone in Christ alone, in grace alone, he says this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, what's that? Verse 2, with all what? Humility. Again, humility is the first virtue that Paul is mentioning there because humility is one of the chief virtues of the Christian life. Proud eyes will only cause us to see how we can please ourselves, how we can seek after self, how we can seek to desire our own hearts. We are the proverbial me monsters at times, thinking of just our wants and our needs. And it's easy today to do that with everything we have going on. Commercials, entertainment, social media, regular media, our own hearts. Social media doesn't cause us to sin, it just reveals the sin that's in our hearts. To be self-focused and self-exalting. What does this have to do with trust? With this, in times of difficulty and trial, we tend to focus on self. The great temptation is to have a proud heart and proud eyes and haughty eyes to think only of the things that we want, only the things that would make me feel better, only the things that would help me through whatever I am going through. We can tend to give into self-pity, which is pride, rather than into humility and serving and thinking about other people, even in the midst of difficulty. If we see the example of Christ trusting himself to the Father, even in his greatest trial of being crucified, he didn't give in to self-pity. He served other people, didn't he? He ministered to the people on the cross. And that still just is mind-blowing. As he's being beaten, and he prays. He prays for people who are killing him. And he takes care of his mom. The Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that while he's suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself, kept placing his trust in him who judges righteously, the Father. Again, to trust in the Lord with a simple, pure trust, we need to have a humble heart. It's not to put off thinking highly of ourselves and to be thinking much of Christ. We also see Paul did not write Psalms. David wrote this one. He says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Some of you are thinking, awesome, I don't have to do hard things. Honey, look, it's right there. I don't have to do hard things. My wife would never let that stand. Like, no, you have to go do something hard. David's not saying don't do hard things or don't take on things that are difficult. He's not saying that. He's not saying don't do things that will require work and effort. But, other scriptures tell us to do that. But what David is saying here is not to be giving in to selfish ambition. The desire to be seen as awesome and as great. Ambition in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong, but the motive behind that could be sinful. Again, David says, things too difficult for me. Is my ambition, are the things that I'm seeking after, are they for the Lord or are they for me? Are they for the Lord's glory or for my self-exaltation? And the phrase, things too difficult for me, it means this, that things are not attainable by one's own strength or power. Something that's not attainable by your own strength or by your own power. Again, that talks about trust. I have to trust the Lord to do this. I can't do this on my own. If you've never been there, if you've never been in the spot where you just think, I have to trust in the Lord in this moment, come talk to me afterwards. Or talk to somebody, or talk to an elder, because you need to be there. Life as, again, I'm young, but the more that I continue on in the Christian life, the more I see that basically all of life is the Lord trying to humble me and say, you can't do anything. You can do nothing on your own strength. You can do nothing. So this idea of things too difficult for me is things that are only possible by the Lord's doing. It reminds me of Colossians 1:29. We're familiar with Colossians 1:28, where Paul says that we need to proclaim Christ, to admonish every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. But verse 29, Paul says, I labor at this. I work really hard at this. But it's through the Lord's strength, he says. Through the Lord's energy. I'm also reminded of the issue with Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. They were promised a child, yet they were old. They couldn't have kids at that point, but the Lord said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? That's what God is saying to them. And they didn't trust in the Lord at first. They tried to do things in their own way and really messed up. And we are still dealing with the consequences today with that. They involved themselves in matters too difficult that only with only something the Lord could do. Even David was a model of this, I think, humble trust of not of doing exactly what he's saying here. That he was promised the throne, he was promised the kingdom. It was taken away from Saul, but Saul wouldn't have it. And so he tried to kill David, and David was on the run for about 10 years of these attacks and the suffering, living in caves, living in the desert, being on the run from Saul for 10 years. And yet he still trusts himself to the Lord. He had the opportunity multiple times to kill Saul, and he said, no, I will let the Lord do this. Charles Spurgeon said this, that a man does well to know his own size. We're not thinking highly of ourselves, and look at all the great things I can do. Understanding how the Lord has made you, how the Lord has created you, how the Lord has gifted you, your particular station or place in life. And maybe you're not content with those things. Maybe you're not content with the abilities the Lord has given you. Maybe you're not content with the spiritual gifts the Lord has given to you. And you want another gift. You want a different gift. You're trying to do things that maybe the Lord hasn't allowed you to do. You might not have the same friendships or relationships or the intellect or the wealth or whatever or the athletic ability. But maybe we're pursuing these things with a proud heart and lifted up eyes. So look how great I am. The Apostle Paul addressed this desire, the selfish desire, really, of the Corinthian church for the spiritual gifts that they didn't have. They wanted the showy gifts. They wanted to involve themselves in things too difficult for them. They wanted to speak in foreign languages, but they couldn't do that, some of them, so they just made things up. They made up their own languages. Babel is the word there. They were doing things wrongly rather than trying to serve the church. They were trying to serve themselves. They were not seeking the Lord, not humbling themselves before the Lord. They were serving self. Because each person in the body, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and in Romans 12 and elsewhere, each person in Christ has been given a spiritual gift to serve the church for the benefit of the church as a whole. Not every single person is a pinky finger or a toe or an arm or a heart or a lung. We all have to work together. Not one gift is better than another, and so trying to even to seek to do these things can be a detriment to the body. Or maybe in the home, or maybe in your workplace, in your marriage, or whatever, we're seeking after certain things that maybe the Lord hasn't granted to us or allowed us to do. Maybe we're seeking selfish ambition to make a great name for ourselves. And it's detrimental to our family or to others around us. Many times we can come, we can become proud in heart, rather, when we see maybe what other people have, maybe even see how other people are benefited during their trials. How other people seem to have it all. They have it all figured out. We desire after those things, after those people, to be like those people. And we can be anxious that our lives are not like their lives. We're not trusting in the Lord that he's placed us where he has us. Friends, don't think that, oh man, this isn't the Lord's plan for my life. His plan was that life that they have. That was his plan for my life, but I got this one instead because of the devil or because of the world or because of whatever. No. That's not true. As we just sang and read in Romans 8, the Lord is sovereign over all those things. Let us not be anxious in our hearts that our lives is not as we see best. We can fret and become anxious over trying to control the uncontrollable circumstances of life. Maybe we just need to trust and humble ourselves before the Lord, letting go of selfish motivation, resting in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Because we can't really have a trust in the Lord if we're just trying to serve self and look after ourselves. James 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the what? the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. In Awana verse, you guys should know that. You guys do Awana. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's the first word there? Trust with all your heart. That's what David is saying here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Not that life will be easy. That's not what he's talking about. But you have a trust in the Lord. And this would include a trust in him for salvation. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't do that no matter what people tell you. You can't save yourself, and you have to acknowledge that. That is something that's the epitome of things too difficult for me and great matters too difficult for me. That's the epitome. I can save myself. Look at what I can do. No amount of works can save us. We have to trust in Christ, that his perfect life of obedience, never sinning once, thought, word, and deed. Those of you who are still in the home with your parents, so you imagine never sinning once against your mom and your dad? Jesus never once did that. I tell my kids, they're like, well, Dad, I can't do that. I'm like, I know. I know you can't. That's why you need Christ, son or daughter. Yeah, amen. But imagine that, never sinning once, never having a bad attitude, never being disobedient. Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God that he requires each and every one of us to obey. Trust in Christ that his perfect life and his death was sufficient payment for our sin. Trust in that, not trust in that I can do things to earn my way to heaven. That Christ's death was sufficient. Paid. It's done. A humble trust that the penalty for my sin was paid and wiped clean. And now I am, as Romans 8, was read earlier, Romans 8, we are heirs with Christ. I trust in that. Well, second mark then. The second mark of a simple trust in the Lord refers to humility. Secondly, is a calm before God. First, we have to have a humility before God. Secondly, verse 2, we need a calm before God. Again, verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Maybe your version says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. The word there for composed or calmed, it means leveled. It's used to a farmer plowing his field to make the field leveled and ready to plant. Or those of you who are, your contractors, you need to level the foundation. You need to level whatever you're trying to build upon so it's not leaning. I built an extra wall on our shed for our cow, so in the wintertime it doesn't just snow doesn't blow into the overhang there. And my wife, after I was finished, like, why is it leaning like this? I'm like, it's built, honey. It's there. She's like, okay. I thought it was level, but I'm that's why I'm not a contractor. But it's referring to something that is level. It's even. Composed, it's calm. To be quiet there, also in verse 2, it says, I've quieted my soul. That means to be still, to cease from something. To cease from something. Again, the psalmist here has the calmed or the leveled, stilled heart before the Lord with humility at the center. It's like the surface of a lake without wind being blown across it. It's just calm, it's quiet. That's what David says, my soul is like that before the Lord. Like a calm kind of day with no wind. Again, the illustration there also in verse 2 of a weaned child. Again, what is this talking about? Again, those of you who are moms understand this better than anyone else, but I think parents in general can understand this, and those who have been around kids can understand this. When a child is born, he gets all of his nourishment from mom. All of his nourishment comes from mom. The baby basically lives for and is only excited about nursing. that's the only thing in life is nursing and diaper changes. Somebody in our church, there's like so many pregnant people in our church right now, but they're like, what should we figure out for like baby registry? Like diapers. Just diapers. Just get a lot of diapers. Oh, don't they grow out of them fast? Yeah, but you're going to go through a lot of them real fast. They're like, huh, really? I'm like, yep. Anyway, side note. That's all that it is for the baby, right? Is to nurse. That's all that the child really wants to do. And that's how it gains all of its nourishment. All of its life comes from mom. However, if the child grows older, it is weaned, no longer being nursed. It is weaned from that mother's nourishment to be able to eat things other than just milk. So a child who is just becoming to be weaned can sit with the mom and be fussy and anxious and fighting for what it wants and what it craves for. The only thing that it knows. A child who has been weaned, though, can sit with mom and not be fighting for those things, to be squirming for the things that it once found as the only source of joy and satisfaction and nourishment. Puritan Matthew Henry comments on this, and he says, as a child that is weaned, he says, this refers to that our hearts are naturally as desirous of worldly things as the babe is to nurse. And in like manner, we relish them, we cry for them, the worldly things, and we are fond of them, and we cannot live without them. But by the grace of God, a soul that is sanctified is weaned from those things. The child is perhaps cross and fretful while it is in the weaning and thinks itself undone when it has lost nursing. But in a day or two, it's forgotten. The fret is over and it accommodates itself well enough to find a new way of feeding and cares no longer for milk, but can bear strong meat. Thus does a gracious soul quiet itself under the loss of that which it loved and disappointment in that which it hoped for, and is easy whatever happens. And it lives comfortably upon God and the covenant grace. That's why we love the Puritans. We're like that weaned child. We need to be weaned from the things that so grab our attention and cause us to become anxious in heart and soul. Maybe it's a selfish will and ambition in verse 1, the proud heart. If it were up to the child would never want to be weaned. And so with us, the Lord can remove these things from our life so we can trust in him more. And maybe it's safety. And what we find security and safety, and the Lord can remove that for us to trust in him. Or whatever it is. The Lord can remove those things. We can tend to be anxious so that we can see, okay, I'm anxious, I need to trust in the Lord then. If I'm anxious, I need to, like a smoke alarm going off, you don't just throw the smoke alarm out the door like, forget this thing. You think, why is that going off? Something's wrong here. When we're anxious in our heart, we need to realize something is going on here. Where do I need to quiet myself before God? Not tell God how things ought to go, but how to rest in him and to trust in him. There's a joy to grow out of that spiritual infancy when we can forego the things that once appeared so essential to our own happiness. The things that we used to cling to for satisfaction are now gone. God's removed those idols. And sometimes when that happens, that's when we can become anxious and tend to lose sight of what the Lord might be doing. Again, Charles Spurgeon said that we need to be able to delight in giving up our delight. That's good. To delight and be willing to give up the things that we once delighted in so much. And at times, again, the Lord doesn't give us what we want. Puts us through difficult, hard times. And we know that that is just part of the weaning process or the sanctification process. And it's never fun. It's never necessarily easy, but we can trust in the Lord's goodness. Again, Romans 8, we just read that. Romans 8, 28, 29. While the psalmist here, while David speaks of a child in the weaning process, it really only takes the maturity of a man or woman of God to understand these principles and to learn these principles. to be weaned from the worldly things that distract us, to have a calmness before God. Psalm 62, verse 1 and 2 says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." It's not a fighting with God. It's not an argument with God. There's a calm before God. Okay, I don't come to you as one who has never struggled with this, or the one who has perfectly understood this, but one who is with you in the battle to do this. Often when I'm asked to preach over at Cornerstone, I selfishly think, what am I learning and what do I want to learn more about? And for my own personal growth, and then I just preach that, and so that's what I'm preaching before you guys. As something that I have to wrestle with just as much as anyone else. Again, we need to have a giving up of the fighting before God and not wrestling with God over even a tragedy that seems so unfair. Not anxious in our hearts when life seems to be headed in an opposite direction of our own plans, however that may look, with a spouse or with a child or with a job or with a church or with a ministry or with whatever. We're getting a rested and calm soul before the Lord. Trust in him. We need to trust in him. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but the Lord does. The Lord knows that. He cares for you. Psalm 18, verse 6. "In my distress, I called upon Yahweh," and he just stood there. No. Like, is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. "I called upon Yahweh, and I cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, out of heaven. And my cry for help before him came into his ears." Again, 1 Peter 5. "Cast all your anxieties upon the Lord, for he" what? "Cares for you." And how might you need to be weaned so that you can trust in him more and have that calm before the Lord and not a wrestling match in your heart and in your soul? Well, third and last mark of a simple trust in the Lord is a hope in God. We have a humility before God, a calm before God, and then a hope in God. Again, I appreciate these songs that we sang that really capture a lot of what we're speaking about and what we're talking about from the psalm. But verse 3, "O Israel, hope in Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore," forever. And by this ending, we are reminded that as a people of Israel, and not saying that the church is not Israel. I'm not saying that. Like, you might not ever have your back if I said that. But that still, as God's people, we still need to have a hope in God. Again, the whole congregation is referenced here because they're singing this together to one another. Again, it's fitting that this call to hope in God comes after the humility and the calm. Because once we're weaned from the worldly things that we once clung to, then we can truly begin to hope and place our hope in God. And hope is not used here as many often speak of it today, as Aaron reminded us, that we wish things to happen sometimes. We wish that it would snow, or wish that it won't snow, or wish that we would get this giant elk, or wish that we have this job, or wish that the coffee does its job and keep me awake so I can take care of the baby, or do my job, or whatever it is. There's uncertainty, right, in those hopes. There's uncertainty in those things. Hope, just a general definition of hope, is that it's a placing of longing or joy and expectation on things that we trust will bring us satisfaction. Hope is a placing or a longing joy and expectation on things that we trust will bring us lasting satisfaction. Our hearts naturally want to hope in things. Our hearts naturally want to find hope in things. Many people place hope in an election, or they place hope in a vaccine, or they place hope in a mask, or they place hope in their kids, or they place hope in their parents, or they place hope in their bank account or whatever. Or they place hope in their pastor. I often have people in marriage situations say, "You're my last hope." I'm like, well, then you're in trouble. And I'm like, no, friend, God is your only hope. Sometimes they don't like that, but it's up to the Lord to work in people's hearts, right? Anyway, our hearts naturally want to find something to hope in. But biblical hope then, hope biblically speaking, you can say it this way, that it's an effectual confidence in God and especially his promises and the fulfillment of them. That hope, biblically speaking, is an effectual confidence in God and especially his promises and the fulfillment of those promises. Or you can say it this way, God will always do what he says. That's my hope. Again, when we are humble and calm before the Lord, we place our hope in him, trust in his promises that he will do what he says. Some of the promises we've already seen in our lives, we've seen the Lord's faithfulness, even in our own salvation. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or will complete it until the day of Christ. That is the promise of God that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will continue the sanctifying work in your life. That's a promise of the Lord. Another promise of the Lord is that you will suffer. If you're suffering for Christ, you're suffering difficulties because of Christ, praise God because you are seeing the promise of God fulfilled in your life. Other promises we can look forward to at the return of Christ when, again, there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease. Our only hope is found in Christ and his return and not in anything in this world. Again, this isn't necessarily easy. It takes work on our end to trust in him. It's not something we can just sit on the couch and say, I trust in the Lord today and just do nothing about it. Jerry Bridges, in his helpful book, Trusting God, says this about trust, that trust is not a passive state of mind. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seek to overwhelm us. Read that again. Trust is not a passive state of mind. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold of the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seek to overwhelm us. Life may not make sense. It may not. What is the Lord doing? And that's where this, we can trust the Lord. I don't know what the Lord's doing, but I trust him. I trust him. I don't know why my friends are leaving me because I hold the biblical truth, but I trust him. I don't know why the Lord is allowing this difficulty and this conflict in my family to happen, but I need to trust him and hold to his truth and hold to his word rather than give into and cave into the world and what the world is wanting me to capitulate to. I may not know why the Lord is putting me through this great physical trial with myself or with a child, but I can trust in him and he's still good. He's kind and loving. I recently heard a tragic situation where a pastor at a church in Arizona, who we have some connection with some of these guys down there. We know some of the pastors. He accidentally ran over his 5-year-old son a couple weeks ago on vacation. And reading his post, I was just weeping. Partly because he lost his child and he is mourning that loss, but because of what he is saying on his trust in the Lord. I was like, man, Lord, I hope I have that trust if something like this ever happens to me. As Christian is approaching the Palace Beautiful, which I know you guys don't love Pilgrim's Progress here. As Christian is approaching Palace Beautiful, he sees two lions on the way, and he fears that if I don't turn back, I'm going to be killed. They're going to eat me. But he hears in the distance a voice from the porter, the watchman, and says, "Hey, friend, the lions are chained. They can't harm you. Just walk on the straight path, and they won't harm you." Christian has to trust, actively trust, and place his hope in that promise that they are chained and that the chains won't break, and he can make it to the Palace Beautiful. Like if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Pastor Eric and Cornerstone preached through this last year. I think it was last year. Preached through Ecclesiastes last year. And you often see in there, life doesn't make sense. It's tricky. It's hard. It doesn't always add up. When you read Psalm chapter 10 through 13, there's just some lament there. There's heartbreak. There's trial. Things don't always make sense. There's hardships. Life doesn't always turn out the way they want. Psalm 10, verse 1 says, "Why do you stand far off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Again, we've probably all have been there to some degree. However, we can't stop there. Later on in chapter 10, verse 16 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart, and you will incline your ear." Yes, there's questions and there's difficulties, but the Lord keeps his promise. Chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 says this, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And cling to the Psalms, friend. Times of difficulty, why do you stand far off? Don't stop there in verse 1. Read all the way through and you see, I think in all the Psalms except for one that speak about this, only one leaves that question unanswered. Like, "What, Lord, where are you?" And the number escapes me right now. I can't remember which one. But all the other Psalms have that question, "Lord, where are you? Lord, how long?" But then it says, "I have trusted in you. I have trusted in you." To have this trust before the Lord no matter what happens around us. It means we have to be humble before him, knowing that our plans aren't sovereign. He is. We're not building our own kingdom. We're building his kingdom. We need to have a calm in our soul before the Lord, not anxiously fighting with him, but a humble resolve to trust in him no matter what happens. And placing our hope not in the temporary pleasures of this world, but placing our hope in God and in him alone, and finally in his kingdom, his coming kingdom. That one day we'll be a part of that. Where might you need to trust in the Lord this morning? Where might you need to place your trust in him? Where might you need to be weaned from something? Where might you need to be calmed before him? Maybe you need to trust in him just for salvation to start this whole process. Like, what is this guy talking about? Trust in him for salvation. Where you need to trust in the Lord for a great difficulty and great trial and a great tragedy. And for the Lord is trustworthy, is he not? And able to be trusted. Because the Lord is trustworthy, he can be trusted. In all circumstances. And no matter what the storm of life may be, no matter how dark the night of the soul, like David, we can trust in him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for your these simple words that call us to a simple trust in you, an undivided trust, a trust that, Father, you are sovereign, that you are good, and we need to be humble before you. We need to have a calm heart before you, a sanctified heart before you, and placing our hope in you and in you alone. May we do so this morning and this week and this year and for the rest of our lives. Father, may you continue to perfect us in this. Continue to grow us in trial. Continue to mature us and to perfect the saints in this dear church. We ask all this in your name. Amen.